I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1 this morning. And as you're doing so, I want to recognize something. I'm getting older. I know that's a shock to you all. But that's not what I'm recognizing. Part of the blessing of getting older is I get to experience new things. And this year, we got to enter into a new relationship with our second grandchild. And so, and I will tell you, Kim and I absolutely love being grandparents. We talk to our grandkids. They don't always talk back. Sometimes our oldest grandson, who's turns two in a month, kind of acknowledges our presence through the FaceTime thing, and we're really thankful for technology in that way. But it being a grandparent is a significant blessing that we get to enjoy. But even in the midst of that awesomeness, as we celebrate this new thing that we are getting to experience and all that, I will never forget the expectancy, the hope, and the love that we had as we were expecting our kids for each of them. As Kim got pregnant, we're in the midst of it. I mean, I can think about the differences of all three kids in how we planned and we expected and we hoped, and the excitement in the midst of all of it, where, I mean, we're thinking through names and, you know, colors and different things, and do we find out or do we not find out what gender, you know, it's going to be. You know, we did both ways on that. And so there was all of that excitement and all of that anticipation, and yet 9 months of waiting. I mean, maybe it made it bigger in our heads than what it really, and we thought it was going to be, but there's all this anticipation for this child that we had not even met yet. And maybe you can identify that way with me. Because last week we talked about in the first week of Advent, in this season, is the waiting in hope that happens. And we're reminded that, yes, our reality as God's people is that we are still in a season of waiting. I mean, we know Christ has fulfilled the promises of God, that he came, he lived, and he died on our behalf. And yet there's an expectancy and a hope and a waiting for his return. That's what Advent is. It's an acknowledgement of that Christ has come, but that Christ is coming again. And all this hope and excitement, and yet we wait. And so we acknowledge waiting is hard. And we're reminded through in Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the story of John the Baptist's birth. And there's this word of prophecy that will, toward the end of the chapter, that Zechariah sings. And in it, he acknowledges, yes, we are waiting and we have hope because of God's continued promises. And the reason we can hope is because it's built on something bigger than just dreams. That it's built on and through the assurance of God's love for us. It's built on the continued assurance that love is at work. And it's love that makes it possible for hope to even happen in the first place. So even as we look at this story in Luke chapter 1, we're reminded that pregnancy is a season of waiting in preparation. And there's two different stories in Luke 1 of this. There's a time of waiting to announce the good news of a baby to come. There's waiting to know whether it's going to be a boy or a girl. Now, and in this instance, both knew it was going to be a boy. Not because they had ultrasounds, but because angels told them. In our world, there's waiting to hear the heartbeat for the first time, to feel the first kick. And finally, there's waiting for the baby to make their grand arrival. And for us this morning, we see these words of promise spoken by Zechariah that were born from a time where he waited in silence as he and Elizabeth were expecting the special arrival of a son that was to be named John, who would be a specific and special prophet announcing the Savior of the world. Now, for some of you, because he plays such a minor role, maybe you're asking, well, who was Zechariah? Well, Luke points out that Zechariah and his wife were both from the priestly line of Aaron. And it's significant that way. That Zechariah would have served in the temple from a very early age as a priest in learning the habits and different things. And so for his whole life has been known with work and time in the temple in worship of God. And at this point where we're introduced to him, he's considered old. In fact, he's somewhere close to 50. Now, that may not seem too old, but in the life of a priest, 50 was the year of retirement. And so he's considered, you know, that he's old. But the key information within all of that is that he and his wife have had no children. That she is barren. And part of the significance of that is that in the midst of this culture and in this time frame, not having a child meant or was likely considered to be a result of a moral failure. So if a woman couldn't get pregnant, it was because that there were some people assumed that the family was being punished for a sin or someone was under some kind of generational curse. And so you have the expectations and the understandings of the people and society versus this understanding of who these two people were, and they're set apart. So in verse 6, Luke doesn't mince words. He clarifies that both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. The word that's translated as righteous can also be translated as upright. That it's the word dikaio. And it conveys this Old Testament language and idea of a person who observes the laws of God with a pure heart, not just out of rote repetition. It was intentional, the way that they lived. That it's their lives were in harmony with God's intention and heart. That so that Luke's estimation is that they represented all of this that's noble in practice of first century Judaism. They practiced a personal devotion. They had a respect for God in his temple. And they had a moral uprightness in observance of the law. So basically, what they held in is this perfect balance of law with devotion, which is the art of the holy life. That they found it's the integration of two callings and imperatives on our lives, this heartfelt devotion and a faithfulness to the moral demands of an upright life. And so Elizabeth's inability to get pregnant had nothing to do with anything she or Zechariah had done or not done correctly in their lives. They had just been forced to live in the midst of waiting and hope. And, you know, maybe this will be the year. And year after year happen. And at this point, they're, you know, in his age and her age, they're not knowing if it's ever going to happen. And the biggest question to some degree is why? Because when we're waiting in that kind of expectation, that's our natural thing. Why, God? Why us? Why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to have people looking at me like that? So even though they've done everything to the best of their abilities to honor God, they still have disappointment in their lives. Because their expectation and desire is to fulfill and be a part of the Abraham's covenant to multiply and be fruitful. So one day, Zechariah is going about his priestly work. It's his time, his shift to go to the temple and work continuously. And it says that he goes into the temple to do this thing and encounters an angel named Gabriel, who told him that he and Elizabeth's prayers had been answered and that Elizabeth would conceive and give birth to a son and that they were to name him John. But it's more than just a simple pregnancy announcement. Because Gabriel doesn't say, hey, you're going to have a kid. It's more than that. He says that in verse 15 and 16, that John would be great in the sight of the Lord and filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. And that he would bring back to many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. That's a heavy bit of responsibility laid out there, even before he's conceived. So there's all of this that's going on, but humanly, let's admit it, some promises are hard to fully grasp. Even when they're provided by an angel, and when it seems too good to be true, and that appears to be the case with Zechariah, because it says that he kind of held off, that he doubted. As a result, the angel strikes him silent until the day of his son's birth, until his son's born. Zechariah, much like the people of God, are forced to endure a period of silent waiting in expectation. He can't convey what happens. All they know is he comes out and he can't talk, and they just assume he saw an angel. But they don't know what that experience says. So finally, 9+ months later, we really don't know exactly the time frame, but John is born. And as was instructed through the law, it says 8 days later, there was a party thrown, and he's circumcised. It's quite the ceremony. A lot of family and friends would have been there for this. It's a huge day of celebration, and at that time is the day of naming of this child. And Elizabeth speaks up and says his name is John. The people push back because this is going against a lot of things. For one, that Elizabeth was naming this child, but also because it wasn't part of their family's name lineage. So this stands out, and they're wrestling with this. How can we do this? How can it be John? That doesn't seem right. But at that point, Zechariah writes down his name is John. And it's only then that he speaks, that he can speak. And it's in these first words that we hear After this almost year of silence where he can't say a thing, that he prophesies the words of a song that we get to participate in. And it's noteworthy because the beginning words of verses 68 through 75 aren't about John. Here you think, you know, I've been waiting almost a year to talk about this child. Here he is with us. And you would think he'd start celebrating this miracle that John is here. But no, he instead is using past tense references. Instead, he's talking about the waiting that the people of Israel have been doing. And so as he speaks, he indicates that what he's talking about are the promises that God has been keeping and has kept. That he's providing a point of reference and a reminder that God is faithful and loves his people. Zechariah's song isn't just for the people that were gathered there, but it's for us as well, because it's meant to remind Israel that God has not forgotten the promises that God has given and made with God's people. It's about redemption. It's about kingship. It's about salvation from enemies that oppose them. It's a message of hope bound in the very presence of God's love and faithfulness. So the promise that was fulfilled in the very birth of John is a reminder of the larger promise that God has fulfilled, is fulfilling, and will continue to fulfill for God's people. It's a reminder for all of us that every story of rescue, every story of redemption is unique, whether it's found in Scripture or in your or my life. All of these unique stories are part of a collective of history that as people who have been redeemed by God's unfailing love. No one person's story really remains a singular story because it's all combined and works together to show the narrative of who God is in the midst of his people. Everyone who has known the redeeming love of God becomes a conduit of God's love for others, and the ripple effect continues to extend throughout all time and around the world. So even as we acknowledge this particular story and we read Zechariah's prophecy of praise and we recognize that this song really doesn't have as much to do with just his and Elizabeth's personal experience of you know, barrenness and now waiting for a child and having a child. Instead, his attention is reminding us of even the longer period of waiting that has been endured by Abraham's descendants. That Zechariah sees his own life and his son's birth through the lens of history, recognizing that the true line of God's faithfulness is through God's steadfast love. Now, I recognize that we who use English use and work and love to use the word love a lot. I mean, think about it. We love our family and we love our friends, and sometimes we like them kinda. But we love this, we love that. We love ice cream, we love tacos, we love this team or that team. And the issue is that there's only one English word for this thing, and we kind of apply this large generality over it. But throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, the love of God is talked and used with a very specific language that's not used anywhere else. The Hebrew word hesed the Greek word agape, are used specifically to talk about the unique love of God that's more than just a feeling of affection. It's a never-ending commitment. Neither of these words are actions born from God just feeling duty-bound that I have to do it. It's not forced by anybody either. Instead, it's driven by a selflessness that leads the one who loves to voluntarily do what no one has a right to expect or ask. So this kind of love is not something that we can really just truly understand or acknowledge just in our brain. It's not just a cognitive thing and process. It's really kind of incomprehensible because it's a love that we can only know fully within a relationship with God, both in our own lives and through the stories of those who have come before us. This chesed, this agape love that we are invited to experience, we're invited to receive, and we're invited to share to the world around us. So even as we read Zechariah's song, we're reminded of God's continued faithfulness and calling in our own lives. God continues to work in the midst of his people. And the thing is, he's coming again. He's coming again to fulfill and to finish what he's already begun. So even as we wait, we hope, we anticipate, and we live into the knowledge that God's love continues and isn't turned on and off by so many uses of our word, that it's steadfast, it's continuous, it's eternal. It springs not from a duty that there exists. It's not bound in contract. It's who he is. Now, I recognize that the other side of that equation is sometimes difficult. I mean, think about it, practically speaking. We don't have to work hard or to entertain or to pacify God to be loved by him. There's nothing we in ourselves can do to make him love us more. On the other side, there's nothing that we can do that even disapproves of him that changes his love for us. And I admit that sometimes it's especially hard to understand how I can be loved like that even when I don't feel so lovable myself. Or even I have a hard time loving myself. But if we truly understand who God is and what God is about, then our part of this equation of love, that God gives it, God sends it, God is it. Our part of that equation is to simply let ourselves be loved. To let ourselves be given into it, to be worked upon by this amazingly powerful God. And if you're wondering, well, how do I let myself be loved? How do I take on this posture of receptivity when we're so used to being in our world that we perform and we produce to receive love and acceptance? The best answer and metaphor that I'm given in Scripture is that God is the shepherd. And that's where we start. If you look to Psalm 23, what we start to realize is that even in our seasons of waiting, when things are not moving as fast as we'd like, and it's challenging to put ourselves in the position of sheep, instead of we usually want to think of ourselves as shepherd. But we are the sheep. And it requires submission. It requires acknowledging that we need to be led and we need to be cared for. And when Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, he's calling on all this imagery and is a part, especially with Psalm 23. And he invites us to know that his love in this very specific way. And so as we enter into this 23rd Psalm, imagine Jesus, we can put that reality together that Jesus is my shepherd. And in him I shall not want. Which, I admit, the first thing I'm confronted with sometimes is the difficulty of thinking that I have all I need. The norm for me, and I'd venture to say for most of us, is that I'm surrounded by things and messages that seek to remind me of everything I don't have. So the question at that for me this morning is, what would it be like to be truly involved in a relationship, in a connectivity, and in a covenant with someone that has promised me in his very presence that I have enough and that I am enough? Because when I trust this truth, when I truly lean into that relationship with Jesus as my shepherd, there becomes a true settled peace within me, which speaks to the tools of the trade that we find in Psalm 23. A shepherd's rod and his staff. Now, we always talk about the, you know, better not to spare the rod. You know, I don't think of rods and staffs as something pleasurable. I grew up in the age of belts. And I experienced that. That's not anything on my parents, that's on me. But I think of that kind of imagery, and it doesn't sound comforting, the rod or the shepherd's crook. But when we realize the shepherd that's wielding these tools and how he uses them, sometimes gently prodding us, guiding us, keeping us on the right path, even when I can't see his face, I know his presence and that he's there. And it's a huge relief to me to know that I am not alone, that I don't have to figure it all out, that I can admit, and I will admit that I wish that he would lead me sometimes around the dark valleys instead of through them. But the promise is, he's with me. He doesn't have to guide me around them because he is with me. And what does it he does to stay with me so that I don't go through them alone is, that's love. He doesn't avoid the encounters of the difficult because he loves us. This is the kind of love that it's evident in Zechariah's song. And it can't be easily understood or grasped sometimes, because we are reminded that we are a people who have been continually loved with an everlasting and steadfast love, even when we know we deserve something different. We're reminded that God's continued covenant with us is one that God has been working and continues to work to fulfill until the very end of the age. That we celebrate the hope because of his love. That we can celebrate the promise of God as God's people, that we are invited to join and experience this faithful, covenantal, steadfast love of God. Because of who he is. All we have to do is receive it. All we have to do is lean into it. And we can depend on it because we know God is dependable. So know this morning that even in our silent unbelief, and sometimes in our periods of waiting, God is still working to make all things right and good, because that's what a loving God does. So my challenge for you this morning is lean into who God is. I don't know what that looks like for you this morning. For some of you, it's leaning into a period of waiting and frustration. For some, it's a message of the medical stuff that's going on, and you can't understand why me. For some, it's relationships. For some, it's finances. For some, it's the hope of something you thought would be here but hasn't come quite yet. But know that God is faithful, that God's word is true, and that he loves you as you are. But as the theme of this whole series is that we are changed in the waiting, because even though he loves us as we are, he doesn't leave us that way. He draws us into himself because of his love. Heavenly Father, thank you that your promises aren't just words spoken, but are truth declared. That your Son has fulfilled all that we need and is actively working even today. That he is risen and he is coming again. So in the midst of this time of waiting, we recognize that hope that you are coming again. We recognize your love and your continued patience with your creation. Change us, Lord. Move us, transform us more and more each day into your people as we declare your love to those around us. In your holy and significant name, amen. Go and be the church.